There are three books in the Bible known as the wisdom literature: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. The first, Proverbs, showed us that God is wise and just.
Yeah, we learned that God has ordered the world so that it's fair. The righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. In other words, you get what you deserve.
But then we meet Ecclesiastes, who observes, people don't always get what they deserve.
He said the world isn't always fair, that life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend, just like smoke.
And this makes you wonder, okay, well, is God wise and just?
Exactly. And so it's that question that is being explored in the final book of wisdom, Job.
All right, let's dive in.
So Job begins with a strange story that takes place up in the heavens, which are described something like a heavenly command center. So God is there with these angelic creatures called the sons of God, and they're all there reporting for duty.
And God points out this guy Job, his servant, showing how righteous and good he is.
And then one of these angelic creatures approaches. He's referred to in Hebrew as the Satan.
The Satan? Who is this?
Well, this word is actually a title, which literally means the one who is opposed. So out of this whole crew, he is the one questioning how God is running the world. And he proposes that Job might not actually love God, that he's only a good person because God rewards him. If God were to take away all of the good things he gave to Job, then we would see his true colors.
So he thinks Job is just working the system?
That's exactly right. Maybe he's obeying just to get what he wants.
So God agrees to this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job.
And Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. It is devastating. And remember, he deserves none of this. God himself said so.
The remarkable thing is that in the midst of all this suffering, Job still praises God.
At least for chapters 1 and 2. But then in chapter 3, we find out how he's really feeling inside. He unleashes this poem that reveals his devastation. It's a long, elaborate curse on the day that he was born.
After this, some of Job's friends come to visit him to offer their help. And all of them are like, Job, you must have done something horribly wrong to deserve this. After all, we know God is just, and we know the world is ordered by God's justice and fairness, so you must be getting what you deserve.
And for the next 34 chapters, the friends and Job go back and forth in very dense Hebrew poetry. His friends keep speculating about why God might have sent such suffering, and they even start making up lists of hypothetical sins that Job must have committed. But after each accusation, Job defends his innocence.
And Job is innocent.
He is. He's also on an emotional roller coaster. At some moments, he's very confident that God is still wise and just.
Yeah, in other moments, he's doubting God's goodness.
He even comes to accuse God of being reckless, unfair, and corrupt. So by the end of the dialogue, Job demands that God come and explain himself in person, and God does so. He comes in the form of a great storm cloud.
Now, God doesn't give Job a direct answer. He doesn't tell Job about the conversation with the Satan.
Yeah, he does something very different. He takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe. He shows Job how grand the world is, and he asks him if he's even capable of running it or understanding it, just for a day. He shows Job how much detail there is in the world, things that we might see every day, but really don't understand at all. But God does. He knows it all intimately. He pays attention to the beauty and operations of the universe in ways that we haven't even imagined and in places that we will never see.
Then to conclude, God shows Job two wondrous beasts and brags about how great they are.
Yeah, they are dangerous. I mean, they would kill you without even thinking about it. And God says they're not evil. They're actually a part of his good world.
And then that's it. That's God's whole defense. It's kind of weird. I mean, what was this all about?
It seems to be this. From Job's point of view, it looks like God is not just. But God's perspective is infinitely bigger. He's dynamically interacting with a whole universe of complexity when he makes decisions. And this is what God calls his wisdom.
So Job asking God to defend himself is actually kind of absurd.
He couldn't comprehend this kind of complexity even if he wanted to.
So where does this leave us?
Well, it leaves Job in a place of humility. He never learned why he suffered, and yet he's able to live in peace and in the fear of the Lord.
But that's not where the book ends, because after this, God restores to Job double everything he had lost. And this, again, is surprising. I mean, is this a reward? Is God saying, congratulations, Job, you passed this elaborate test?
No, I mean, the whole book just made the point that Job losing everything was not a punishment, and so now getting it back isn't a reward.
So why does he get it back?
Well, apparently, God, in his wisdom, decided to give Job a gift. We don't know why, but what we do know is that Job is now the kind of person who, no matter what comes, good or bad, he can trust God's wisdom.
And that's the book of Job and the end of our wisdom series.
These biblical books of wisdom are amazing. Each one offers a unique perspective on the good life, and you need to hear all of them together as you learn to live with wisdom and in the fear of the Lord.
Right. We have arrived at the end of our wisdom series, and we're talking about how to live a good life. If you look at the book of Proverbs, you live a good life by discerning the wisdom of God because you have a fear of God, and then applying the wisdom of God, and then your life goes well. In Ecclesiastes, the critic, teacher, asked the question, what if everything doesn't go well? For some who discern the wisdom of God, fear the wisdom of God, and apply the wisdom of God, life doesn't go so well all the time. Sometimes the wicked prosper, and sometimes the faithful struggle and suffer. And then in the book of Job, we are confronted with the question, what if the faithful person suffers affliction at the hand of God, where God allows it? Does that mean that God is unwise and unfair? So we get to look at the book of Job for those answers. The book of Job answers the question, is God fair and is he unjust? Is he a heartless person, and does he in fact express himself in justice? Is he compassionate or is he not? So we get to dive into that as we think about how we live a good life by living with and living with the applied wisdom that God gives us in the Bible. So turn in the book of Job if you would. We're going to be in chapter 42 and look at the last section, and I realized a short time ago that this last section is actually a series in Job, but you're going to hear it in a sermon. So you're going to hear the series of the end of Job in one sermon. So good luck. I hope you don't have any plans this afternoon. Starting at verse 7, are you ready? After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz, I like to say termite. Here it's just so much more thrilling. I am angry with you and your two friends, God says, for you have not spoken accurately about me, as my servant Job has. So take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not spoken accurately about me, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. When Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. When all his brothers, sisters, and former friends came and feasted with him in his home, and they consoled him and comforted him because of all the trials the Lord had brought against him. And each of them brought him a gift of money and a gold ring. So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. For now, he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. How many of you feel like that wouldn't be a blessing to you? That would not be, if you did a wish list at Target or on Amazon, that would not be on it, right? Me too. He also gave Job 7 more sons, 3 more daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Haput. In all, the land, no women were as lovely as the daughters of Job, and their father put them into his will along with their brothers. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see our four generations of his children and grandchildren. Then he died, an old man who lived a long, full life. Job suffered dearly, but he lived happily ever after. Not because he was righteous, but because God is merciful. And God is compassionate, and we see this in the story. We had questions in my own life about the compassion, mercy, and fairness of God. My wife and I, you've heard me say many times, lost twins that were delivered preterm. They were not big enough, healthy enough. They were not long enough in the term to survive outside the womb, and so they passed away. And we had, I think, very familiar questions that many of you have faced, or some people that you love have faced, about why it didn't turn out the way that we expected. And our hope, obviously, was complicated. We believe that our God has promised that we will see them again. We believe that we have kids in heaven that we will see one day. We believe that my kids have sisters in heaven. We believe that my in-laws have grandbabies, and my parents have grandbabies that they are going to see. And we hold on to that hope. Doesn't answer all of our questions, but one of the things that we learned is that my wife and I are not in complete control of our circumstances, and also that we never were. But we also learned that there is a sovereign God who's compassionate, who is in control of our circumstances and always was, and he can be trusted. But we all have to find something to hold on to when we're trying to understand the tragedy and the heartache and the distress of the human condition and the human experience that we are experiencing together. And we have to understand, at least at the beginning, why do humans suffer? We know that humans suffer because of the corruption of the curse, right? We talked about this last week, that humans suffer because at the very beginning, Adam and Eve separated themselves with God by their own self-reliance, independence, prideful, live for their own glory selves, and sin entered the world. It broke the relationship between God and his created children. And so now we suffer with decay. We suffer with disease. We suffer with death. There's also another reason that we suffer as humans. It's because of the consequences of our own sinful behavior. When we don't do things God's way, we do things selfishly and pridefully. Many people live with the heartache of the consequences of those decisions for the rest of their life. And at the same time, some might shake their fist at God and say, God, how could you let this happen? Except that they have walked that path by their own independence, self-reliance, rebellion, and pride, and now they're reaping what they've sown, right? God still loves them and cares about them, and you might have a loved one who's done the same. We love them and care for them, but they are painfully living under the weight of the consequences of their own choices. Thirdly, we recognize, based here on the book of Job and some other places, that there is also another reason that people suffer, and that's because of the affliction of someone called the enemy, where God, somehow in his sovereign wisdom, allows Satan to bring to God's faithful, especially, bring accusation, bring distortion, bring temptation, and also bring affliction. And so we see in the enemy of our soul someone who is a liar, an accuser, a tempter, and obviously someone who is an afflicter. And here, in the book of Job, we get to see that that's why some believers suffer. In the book of Job, we saw that this the accuser, Satan, who inflicted this distress on Job, was allowed by God. He said he allowed the enemy to test Job. It was used to test the motives of his faithful servant when the enemy said, if we take away everything he has, Job will curse you to his face. And God allowed his faith to be tested. And in the book of wisdom here, we see Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And now here, Job, the last three books that explore the themes of biblical wisdom, Job says, how does God relate to our suffering? Is his character trustworthy? Does God have wisdom and character that can be trusted? And this brings us to some of life's biggest questions. Some of you may have asked the same question, and I think these questions are fair. Questions like, how could God, if he is loving, and if he is wise, and if he's compassionate, how does he allow such horrible things to happen to innocent people? Anybody ask that question? Reasonable question, right? Here's another reasonable question. Does God reward people with prosperity when they're faithful, and does he punish them with calamity and suffering when they're unfaithful? Reasonable question. I think it is. How can anyone believe in God when life is so unfair and people suffer for no good reason? Is it true that most people only serve God to get something from him? There are people who believe that, and I believe that there are people who do serve God in order to get something from them. And you don't discover that that's why they're serving God until they lose something they cherish and love, and they curse God. And if you have questions like that, I want to encourage you to pursue the answers to the questions with the passion in which you ask the questions. I've often said to people, you've got a stack of questions here that are honest, that I think are understandable, and I think should be encouraged. Ask questions to God. He's not afraid of our honest questions. True? There's the follow-up to that. If you pursue honestly, with passion, the answers to your little stack of questions, here's what you're going to discover. This is the stack of answers. There is a stack of answers in the scripture that reveal who God is and his wisdom about all of creation in any circumstances you face, that you will find an answer. It just might not be the answer that you're looking for. But God does provide answers, and he does encourage us to ask these questions, and we see this specifically right here in the book of Job as we tackle life's biggest questions. And Job asked God, God, where are you? Are you just? Are you not aware of what's happening? Can't you see that I deserve better? And eventually, after question after question after question, chapter after chapter, that Job is challenging God with his fist in the air, saying, can't you see I deserve better? Eventually, what does God say? Enough. Stop. And then God says, Job, where were you when I separated the land from the water? Where were you when I planted the foundation in the foundations of the earth, all of the rivers and all of the water and all of the springs in the earth? Where were you? And then God gets sarcastic, which we love, and he says, oh, I know where you were. You were just being born. Of course, you already knew all of these things, even though I gave you life and you're just a tiny little creation of mine in the complexity of the universe that I hold together. And God says to Job, you question me because you don't really know me. And he doesn't answer his question why. Instead, he says, and he gives us a better question. Here's a better question than asking the question why. Here's the better question. Better question than why is who. Not why is this happening, but who is allowing this to happen. Better question. Why is this happening? Normal human question. A question of faith. Who is it that allows this to happen, and can he be trusted? Can his character be trusted? And that's a infinitely wise and omnipotent God who is trusted with these circumstances. So Job's story invites us to consider what it means that God runs the world by his wisdom, the complexities of the universe and his infinite wisdom, and how is this truth that can bring us peace in dark times. First of all, let me say this. If you're a believer, one of the things that we learn in the book of Job is that we should expect suffering. Suffering shouldn't surprise us. Have you noticed that suffering doesn't surprise us when it's happening to other people? When it lands in our front yard, on our porch, in our living room, then we're mortified, shocked. How could this happen? Natural, certainly, response. But what we're learning here is that in the Book of Wisdom, there is wisdom in expecting suffering as a human. There is wisdom to expect that. And the question that we get to ask here, and the biggest question, is, does God know the answers? Does he know why we suffer? And after the dramatic imagery and the amazing density of the poetry that we read in the book of Job, the Lord has a quiet word of rebuke for Job's friends. He said, they don't speak accurately about me. Job prays for them, and then they are forgiven. Then it all ends happily ever after. We saw in the video, Job is restored to greater prosperity. He is given a new family. He generally just kind of rides off into the sunset and lives the life that everybody dreams of, the good life. So here's the big idea. We should recognize in our suffering that Christians would be wise to expect it. You've got this in your notes. Because God purposely uses it to shape their character and to show them his, okay? So, believers, Christians, if you are here today and you hear this these words, we would be wise to expect suffering because God purposely uses it to shape our character and also to reveal his character. What does he do? He shapes our character, and in suffering, he reveals his character. You get to learn about yourself, and you get to learn about God's character. So we're going to dive down into what that means for us today, and we're going to start by looking at what James says. In the book of James, the author here, James, is saying, if you are suffering, you can make it. Keep going. Don't give up. You can persevere. Don't give in. Don't quit. And then he says something very, very important for us to recognize. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Here's what he says. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. What is he saying that we're waiting for as believers? For the circumstances to change? No. Does he say, be patient as we wait for the storm to pass? No. He says, be patient while we're waiting for our ultimate hope, which is the return of Jesus. In the meantime, we're kind of stuck here suffering. You can wait. Be perseverant. Be patient. Consider the farmers who wait patiently. What do? They wait for the rains to fall in the seasons, in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen, meaning there's seasons of waiting for the reward of the harvest. We give great honor to those who endure suffering, James says. For instance, don't forget about Job. Think about Job. Consider Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. So here's what James says. Two things to recognize when suffering is crushing you and it's squeezing you. Recognize two things. There is Job. We can look to Job and notice his evidence of his faith is his perseverance. But also we can take note that God reveals his own tender mercy in the suffering. Well, how is tender mercy of God demonstrated in all of the pain and anguish? We'll look at that. Number one, here's what God does. He purposely used suffering to reveal Job's perseverance. The crucible of suffering revealed that Job had genuine faith, an authentic faith. In other words, even suffering could not make Job curse God and walk away. It gave evidence of, it revealed his authentic faith. Perseverance was revealed in his character. It was a steadfastness. It was a patience. It's an active quality of pressing forward. Even though the hailstorms are blowing in his face, he's pressing forward. He's not passively sitting back, hiding while this is happening. And think about two aspects of Job's perseverance. There's two aspects. He was persevering in warfare and in waiting. For the sake of time today, we'll only tackle the warfare part, but he persevered in dark warfare. The book of Job is so refreshingly honest about this. You and I, as believers, are facing a battle. And listen, the battle is not, the enemy does not have a plan for you and I to be inconvenienced. Do you know that? The enemy is not attacking us in such a way that he's frustrating our comfort, right? When you get your car dinged in the door, scratched in the paint, when you find yourself inconvenienced at a store because you were shortchanged or somebody messed up your order, or when you lose your keys, be careful that you do not ascribe to the enemy such things as inconveniencing you, because he doesn't care about your comfort. He's after your soul. He wants to crush you with circumstances that are painful enough that you don't say, I wish these circumstances would get better because I'm frustrated, rather that you would lift your fist and you would defy God and say, where are you? I have lost confidence in you. I have questions about your nature, and I don't have enough faith to believe anymore. That's what the enemy's after. Our lives are the battlefield. Joel's life is the battlefield. His soul is the battlefield, not convenience and comfort. And we see that the enemy here is at war with him, trying to interrupt his own faith. And here's what the promise was. If you take things that are valuable to him, things that he loves, he will curse you to your face, the enemy says. He persevered because he had authentic, genuine faith and trust in God and God's character. The battlefield for the soul of Job is fought out in his struggles. The monster of the enemy tears at his life. It's a dark warfare. How many of you recognize When I say dark warfare, you recognize what I mean by those circumstances. Dark warfare. You know what? I'm going to go so far as to say, this is going to, I mean, some of you might say, Pastor, I disagree, and here's why, and then you actually be, you're right. So it's okay, I'm open to that. But you know what I get the sense sometimes? I wonder sometimes, the enemy really, you know how we kind of feel like, oh, he's attacking our marriage. He's after our bodies and our health. He's after, you know what I think? I think he's after those things as a means to an end so that eventually we lose the things we love and we blame God, curse God, walk away from God, evidencing that we really didn't hope and trust in God anyway in his wisdom. And it's safe to say the enemy is after the things that are precious to us in order to get something that's precious to God, which is our faith. So he attacks in dark warfare. Satan fills Job's mind with despair, images of darkness and death and futility. And Job is taken by the enemy, the accuser, through the valley of the shadow of death. He's taken there as a believer who's suffering for his faith, and he's suffering because he's a believer. God singles out Job and says, there's a believer. Here's someone who is faithful to me and has faith in me. And he gives Satan the opportunity or the permission to attack. And Satan, the enemy, like a dog on a leash being held by the Father God, the sovereign one who rules with wisdom over all the infinite complexities of the universe, holds that leash and allows that enemy to attack. Job is being persecuted not by human enemies, but by the enemy of our soul. He endures disaster, tragedy, sickness because he fears God. Now, there is someone who is a true and better Job. Job reveals his perseverance, and we are taken back, and we're in awe of his perseverance. But we don't worship Job because there is a true and better Job, a supremely worthy Job, who faces a dark warfare himself, and it's completely fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the blameless believer. And as we see in the gospel, Satan focuses attack on Jesus with an even greater ferocity than he does Job. From Herod's attempt to have him slaughtered as a toddler, through the temptations in the wilderness, to the agony of the cross, Satan tears at Jesus' soul by temptation, by discouragement, by loneliness, by betrayal, by misunderstanding, and also by physical agony. Day by day, the Lord Jesus awoke to dark warfare. Indeed, Job is fulfilled in Jesus. And every follower of Jesus is called to follow in the footsteps of Job. And Job kind of foreshadows the Jesus, and Jesus says to his disciples, he says specifically to Simon Peter, when you are sifted, don't you wish it said, if you are sifted? I mean, I do. I wish he said to his disciple, if you are sifted, but he says, when you are sifted, I'm praying for you. And you know what Jesus says? I'm praying for your soul. He doesn't say, I'm praying that things kind of brighten up for you. I pray that the stock market takes an upturn for you as a disciple. I pray that after you get your car back from Northside Collision, that the paint job that was dinged up is exactly the way you want it, which it always is. Which it always is. Jesus doesn't say, I pray that you like the results. Here's what he says. When you face dark warfare and you're being sifted by the enemy, I pray for your soul that you're not lost in doubt. Amazing, Jesus praying for his disciples. In fact, he prayed that his faith would not fail. Heroes of our faith listed in Hebrews were heroes that endured sifting. And specifically, listen to this. Imagine, be careful at the desire to be a hero in the faith. Here's what they face. It's listed at in chapter 11 of Hebrews. These men and women place their hope in a better life after the resurrection because here on this life, some of them were jeered at, their backs were cut open with whips, others were chained in prison, some died by stoning, some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated, and these were the heroes in the faith. So we should expect it. It reveals our character, and those who believe in a God with all of their heart, follow through. They persevere. Secondly, we look at God's character. He purposely uses suffering to reveal, to show his tenderness and mercy. So God shares and shows his character here, his tenderness and mercy. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. So we see that God is compassionate and merciful for you. How in the world could we say, right? Isn't it crazy to say, if you look at the book of Job and you just kind of follow it through, you'll see that God is compassionate. It looks like God is ruthless and unfair. And I think to the untrained eye who doesn't finish reading the story, we could agree that that's easy to believe. The purpose of the Lord was to reveal himself, and what he reveals to Job is this. He shapes Job's character. He's shaping Job in God's compassion and in his mercy. He's actually shaping Job's character, and he's bringing humility into his life. You'll see that in the filling. God shapes Job's humility. How is this compassionate? Because when you work to make sure that someone is submitted to your caregiver, it's actually compassionate. I don't think there's probably most of us have had the experience of walking with children in a parking lot. And when you're holding a child's hand in a parking lot, anybody else on red alert, right? All your antennas are going because of all the risks out there. And probably instinctively, most of us as parents, adults, and grandparents, when we see cars are moving and there's a risk, and our children, we kind of not sure what they're going to do, do anyone else squeeze their hand real tight? I squeeze my kid's hand real tight. And I would squeeze it, and I would wait for a reaction, and it had to be a spinal reaction, like a bend in the back. You know, if you could get the bend in the back, then you know you're squeezing it hard enough. And someone might say, well, that's a little cruel, hurting your child, but as a parent, what are you doing? You're squeezing their hand in order to help them stay near to you, because the risk is out there. The risk is not in your submission to my presence and being close to me. That level of physical humility keeps a child safe. And what God does is he allows the crucible of suffering to come crashing down on us. Is there anybody else who turns to God mostly when things come crashing down? And the rest of the time, we're kind of like, I kind of got this. Thanks for helping out, God. I'm on my way. But then we find a dead end. We fall off the cliff. We collide head on with something, or otherwise we face this dark warfare, and what happens? By God's mercy and compassion, he causes us to come back in fear and humility, and really to bring ourselves close to his presence again, stay near him, and all the while, all he's been doing is squeezing our hand to get us to come back and stay close. Why does God do that? Because he is compassionate, and he's shaping Job's humility and saying, stay near to me. All of your life is near to me. It's not out there. It's not in self-sufficiency. My kids are not free. When I send my kids running through the parking lot, I have not compassionately given them freedom. I have set them at risk. God does the same with us. He will do whatever it takes to keep us close, because he knows our real reward is not here and now. Our real reward is where? It's in eternity. And we stay close to him, and our soul is at stake. And we see that in the response here that God has to Job. Secondly, God shapes Job's happiness. He shapes what makes Job happy by restoring. Let's get this straight. Job got everything he lost restored back to him. In fact, the scriptures say he got double what he lost. He lost this much. God gave him this much. And in doing so, you know what God revealed to him? I'm compassionate and merciful. And by the way, he didn't give that to Job because he was faithful. He gave that to him because he's merciful. If it was Job's faithfulness that won him favor with God, then God would have given it to him in the first place, double. But instead, we see that Job's happiness returns. It's a happily ever after that finishes when life is over. And we see what's being foreshadowed here is that we see that our real happiness is in the resurrection of our bodies. Our real happiness is in the mansion that awaits us in heaven. Our real body is in the glorification of our bodies. Our real happiness is in the eventual rule and reign, heavenly rule of Lord Jesus, who allows us to rule and reign with him. That's where our ultimate happiness is. And here, what God is doing is shaping Job's happiness to not be for this life, but be for the next one. It's given to him by God's mercy. Lastly, we see that God also shapes, God accepts Job's intercession. What does that mean? Do you know Job has friends and his friends got it wrong? You know, Job has friends and Job's friends gave him this advice. You must be doing something wrong. God's punishing you. If you were doing something right, like you used to do things right, you'd be getting rewards, but you're not getting rewards. You had your prosperity stripped. Clearly, you have done something wrong. And God said, your responses, telling Job that if he behaved better, he would be rewarded, and if he was more sinless, he would have an easier go of it. God said, that makes me angry because you're speaking about my character in ways that are inaccurate. So God's anger is kind of bubbling up at Job's friends, but God, in his tenderness and mercy, here's what he says, Job, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to go pray for them. He gives them some sacrifices to do, and then eventually God says something very, very powerful, very, very important, because you and I are not like Job. We're actually more like his friends who wrongly believe that God's generous prosperity is based on the good behavior of his servants rather than on God's character. We wrongly believe that if we were to only stop sinning, we would be pure enough for God to accept us. We wrongly believe that friends who are guilty and displease God with their unclean views about God's character, and consequently they need an advocate to approach God for us. And what we discover here is that God accepts Job's prayers on behalf of his friends. So he doesn't pour out his wrath and anger on his friends. He says, Job, your prayers for your friends I'm going to accept. Some of you know the scriptures. There's another true and better Job who prays to the Father on the behalf of the knuckleheaded friends. And God accepts those prayers on our behalf. It's called our intercessor. Jesus, who is forever sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding and advocating for us, a true and better Job, and God accepts those prayers on our behalf and accepts the righteousness of his Son on behalf of our unrighteousness. My servant Job will pray for you, he says to the friends, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. So for all of us who question and accuse and speak inaccurately about God, we face his punishment and wrath. But he sends a true and better Job who is truly tested. Tested not to the brink of death, but to actually die a brutal death with suffering. And this friend intercedes for us. Do you want to see how a theologian puts it? Check this out from Sinclair Ferguson. The theologian puts it this way. This is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. I love that. He already knew we needed, come on, let's talk straight here. On the back of your notes, I have an excerpt from a book. This book is one of the most powerful books I've ever read that shapes the way to understand human suffering. It confronts real questions with meaningful answers. Timothy Keller wrote it. Can I read you an excerpt out of this? Look at the back of this handout here. And if you don't have a handout, no worries. I'm going to I'll read slow enough. Hopefully you can follow along. Listen to what he says. Timothy Keller says, he compares Christ to Job. And he says, we don't need a voice coming to us out of the storm, and here's why. Rather, we need to know that Jesus Christ bowed his head into the greatest storm, the storm of divine justice for us, so we can hear a voice of love from the Holy God. He took the condemnation we deserve so God can accept us. For Jesus is the ultimate Job, the only true and innocent sufferer. Jesus was willing to live the life of Job in its ultimate conclusion. He was willing to die while considered by friend and foe alike to be a fool, to be a blasphemer, even a criminal, powerless to save himself. And as Job was naked, penniless, and in physical pain, so Jesus was homeless, stripped naked, and tortured on the cross. While Job was relatively innocent, Jesus was absolutely perfectly innocent. And while Job felt God abandoning him, Jesus actually experienced the real absence of God, as well as the betrayal of his foolish friends and the loss of family. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus saw that if he obeyed God fully, he'd be absolutely abandoned by God and essentially destroyed in hell. No one else ever faced such a situation. Only Jesus truly served God for nothing. And this is the one who is advocating and interceding for us on our behalf because he is compassionate. What does that mean? That means that you do not have to believe. You do not have to wonder what you should think about God when you are suffering. Instead, we have an answer to that question, that God knows that our real happiness is in the future, not now. He also does not treat us as we deserve. Instead, he treats us as if we were his own son. How does he do that? Because he's merciful. Is it because we're so faithful? No, because of his tender mercy that he does that. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you today for your gracious, tender compassion and mercy. I think of a church family who is weighted down with all kinds of turmoil. Some of it the sin, or I should say the suffering of the corruption of sin. Some of it the consequences of sin, but others who are afflicted, going through painful, painful, dark warfare. And we pray today, God, that you would reveal yourself, that you would find among your church family persevering and enduring believers who trust you. We pray that you would help us to discover your compassion. We pray that our answers, God, would come in the deep parts of our soul, that we would believe them, that we would find ourselves anchored in them. And we trust you to soothe our soul no matter what we're facing today. We hope only in you. We trust only in you. For those who are really wandering in their faith and really having a hard time, God, help this message today not be trite or insensitive, but give it weight. We pray that you translate it into some truthful, meaningful, anchoring principles that give them hope to persevere, to endure, trusting not in our own ability to figure out what's wrong and what's happening, but trusting in a God who infinitely, sovereignly holds together the complexities of the universe and can be trusted.